So our Sovereignty of God study got underway when we got into Luke chapter 10, in verses 20 to 24, which has Jesus saying in verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And that was basically part one of our study. We're all the way ahead now at part eight, and I'm trying to condense our review time even more so it doesn't take up a lot of time. But just to remind you, part two talked about this idea of total depravity, that people are sinners through and through and unable to do anything to save themselves. We talked about the need for predestination and election and foreknowledge. We talked in part four as to why God elects some and not others, why God sovereignly controls, and yet that He does it through our own will and ability to make decisions and choices. And we talked about the fact that the Scripture does not teach double predestination. That is, that if God predestines some to heaven, that means He also is predestining others to hell. That is never found in the Scripture. Part five, we have had questions regarding predestination and election, as in, what is the relationship between God sovereignly electing and saving us, and us responding with things like faith, belief, trust, etc.? We also had a question, if God is completely sovereign, why evangelize and pray for the lost? And we answered those. We had part six, which were more questions. And in the course of that study, we learned that there's at least two sides or parts of God's will, what He desires to have happen versus what He actually decrees to have happen. We also learned that God gets more glory when He actually saves some and not others. I know that's kind of a mind bender, but that's what Romans 9 taught us. God is patient with the elect until He is ready to save them. We learned about doctrines of predestination and election, how they are really for believers. These doctrines aren't for unbelievers, they're to encourage believers. And part seven, last week, was God's sovereignty in the gospel. And we talked about different aspects of the gospel and how God's sovereign. We talked about how the gospel is appropriated to us, given to us, and God's sovereign hand in that. And then the results of the gospel, and again, God's sovereignty. And as I mentioned in the morning prayer here, we are going to consider an amazing doctrine this morning called eternal security, sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. Really, that should be the perseverance of God in the saints is really what it should be. Now, you might picture, if you will, a tapestry, a large tapestry on the wall, intricate tapestry, very beautiful when you look up at it. Now, if you were to turn that tapestry around, it wouldn't necessarily look so beautiful. And if you had the backing off of it, you would see all kinds of threads and it wouldn't look as pretty. There would be crisscrossed and tied in and tied here and there. And the thing about this tapestry is all of these threads are dependent on each other. They're all woven together to give us this beautiful, beautiful picture, this beautiful tapestry. And the thing is if you cut away a thread or two or three or whatever, you think, well, maybe that won't make a difference, but it does. Because they are all woven together to make this picture. And so if you do away with one, then you see it start to unravel and come apart. And it can actually become a big mess. And this is how we should be viewing these doctrines of God's sovereignty in your salvation. It's like a tapestry. And each one is dependent on the other, being all woven together to get the completed picture. And the minute you take one out or take one away, give it a snip, then what you see is it affects all the others. And it starts unraveling. And so I just want you to kind of remember that as we go through this today, and we'll kind of bring this back to a conclusion at the end with that picture of that tapestry. And again, what we want to consider is this doctrine of eternal security. So let me ask you this. Do you have any eternal security? You know, sometimes we like to say once saved, always saved. That you can't lose your salvation. Can you trust that once you have been saved, you will remain saved until you are with Christ for all eternity? Or to put it another way, can you in any way lose, forfeit, or hand back your salvation? Well, I'm going to start with the answer, which will be of no surprise to most of you, because it's what certainly I have taught since I have been here, and I'm pretty sure it's what this church has always believed, that you cannot, under any circumstances, lose your salvation. That once God has graciously and sovereignly saved you, you will be graciously and sovereignly kept until that day when you are forever with your Savior. Your eternal salvation is secure. Indeed. Now, who is this for? Well, salvation is for those that, as we've learned, are elected of God, and then those who have repented and believed, placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who have trusted in His death on the cross, the shedding of His blood to atone or forgive their sins and make propitiation or satisfy the wrath of God against us wicked sinners. All sin's got to be punished. We wouldn't have a just God if He didn't punish sin. He has to punish sin. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. If you would believe on the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and not just that He died on the cross, but that He was put in the ground and 3 days later rose from the dead. The only human being in all of history who was God, who raised themselves from the dead. And this is what Christianity, our faith, hinges on. If you would believe, turn from your sin, cry out to Him, ask His forgiveness, accept His grace gift of eternal life. Right now, at this very moment, if you were to do that, you would have eternal security. You would never, ever have to worry again about whether or not you are going to heaven or to hell. You would know 100% that you are His child, a child of the King, and that one day when it's time for you to leave this physical earth, you will be with Him for all eternity. That's what we're considering this morning. And we're going to learn about this doctrine in three ways. First, we're going to consider some of the major passages that some people like to go to try and show that you can lose your salvation. So we'll consider some of those. Then we'll consider some of the kind of major passages that explicitly tell us you cannot lose your salvation. And then we'll wrap it all up with this little deal that a friend of mine calls a doctrinal catastrophe that occurs when you deny this important doctrine. It's that pulling out of that one thread and seeing the whole thing just come unraveled. Can you imagine if every time you sinned, you lost your salvation? Just think about that. Okay, what if it wasn't every time you sinned, but only after committing certain sins? But what if you didn't know exactly which sins would cause you to lose it? What if you had to go through each day, or each month, or even each year, wondering if at any given moment you were saved or not? I mean, do you think that might cause just a little bit of anxiety? Do you think that you'd be able to have the peace that passes all understanding abiding in you? Do you think that you could actually have a life filled with joy? I mean, do me this. Just remember your life. If you're a Christian, you're a true believer, remember your life for a moment as an unbeliever. And coming to the realization that if you were to die, you didn't know where you were going. You didn't know if you were going to heaven or you were going to hell. Or what about when you knew that you were going to hell and not heaven? Wasn't that a scary thought? Didn't that just terrify you? It did me at some point in my life. And I would say even before I understood about hell, I certainly feared just death. I feared it. It scared me. It gave me the weird butterfly feeling, but not in a good way, in the pit of my stomach when I would think about it. I mean, can you imagine as a Christian having those same fears? Having those fears maybe daily or even monthly? Always wondering if you were on the road to heaven or hell. I mean, seriously, I think having to live like this would turn any of us into a schizophrenic, you know? Am I saved? Am I not saved? I think I am. I'm not sure if I am. Yes, no, yes, no. Back and forth, back and forth. Okay, I'm saved today. I repent, or and then I blow it here. Okay, I'm unsaved. I'm going to hell. I got to repent of my sins. I repent of my sins. Great, I'm saved again. What if you missed something? What if you forgot some sin in there? I mean, at the very least, you would be so obsessed with keeping your salvation that you would constantly be thinking of how to keep yourself saved. Because if you didn't, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, did you hear what just happened? Did you hear what just happened there? You would quickly get to that point where you're not trusting in God's grace and sovereignty for your salvation, but rather you would be trusting in yourself to keep yourself saved. And this is so wrong. It's so wrong according to the Scriptures. Yet there are these passages that some people believe teach that show you can lose your salvation. And the big problem here, most often, well, let me ask you, I mean, what's usually the culprit when we have passages like that? People take things out of context. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to consider every passage that people use to try and show that you can lose your eternal security. So we'll just look at a few of the biggies. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Now, normally I give you the context, but I'm not going to give you the context this morning. I just want you to read it without the context first, and I think it'll make it easier to see why people believe it says that you can lose your salvation. It's a passage we've looked at before. Look at Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Just pause there. It sure sounds like a true Christian, doesn't it? And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, let's talk about the context. The context of Hebrews and who it was written to and at what period of time is very important towards properly interpreting this passage. While the letter was certainly written to a community of Jews who had converted to Christianity, there were undoubtedly unbelievers there who may have, say, believed the gospel intellectually, you know, up here in their head, but not with their heart. Sometimes what happens is, you know, people just kind of want just enough. Just enough. They want to be called a Christian. They want to kind of feel like a Christian, maybe even be associated with a church, but on their terms only. And maybe that means that they're willing to go to church and maybe even to serve in some capacity. So they falsely repent and make a shallow profession of faith, but it was not the real deal. It was not saving faith. It would be more like the seed that fell on the rocky soil. They're kind of ready to, you know, get lost if things start to get rough. We might consider it the equivalent of, you know, dating, but not actually marrying. There's a level of commitment that's missing. They are not all in. Now, there's another group here that we might call fence sitters. Fence sitters. These are those who were attracted to the gospel and the person of Christ. Maybe they're there checking things out, kind of investigating, wanting to know, but have not yet placed their faith in Him for their salvation. This means they were not yet drawn by God to Him. He had not yet removed their blinders. They were still seekers, investigators who still hadn't come to a true saving faith conviction. Now, you have to remember something else here. At the time, the persecution of Christians was intense. It was intense. And to come down on the side of true belief in Christ almost meant for certain that you would endure some kind of hostilities of one kind or another. So we might understand these people and why they would be fence-sitting, why they wouldn't be maybe full-on committing. And in the course of this letter of Hebrews, the author wants to specifically address these groups of curious, yet not genuinely saved people, and give them some warnings about being fence-sitters, about being lukewarm, about not fully committing to Christ and the gospel. And he does so on several occasions in the letter. Hebrews 6, 4-6 is one of those warning passages. Okay, so now with this context in mind, is it possible that there could be people in the church who are not true believers, but who have, quote, been enlightened? Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift? Could there be those in the church that are unsaved and yet have partaken of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? I think so. Think about the church back then. Do you think that there were those who saw some of the miracles that had been performed, heard the inspired preaching of even the apostles, saw what God was doing, and who still were just kind of hanging around, not really committing to the gospel? Yes, just like there are now in any given church. First, the scripture says they had been enlightened by the gospel. And the apostles who were running around sharing it and establishing churches and leaders. In other words, they had an understanding. They had an understanding of what was going on. They tasted the gospel truth from Holy Spirit-inspired teaching and preaching. But unfortunately, they never digested it. They took it in, they kind of, you know, swirled it around their mouth and eventually spit it out. Second, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say they received the Holy Spirit, or that they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, or were filled with the Holy Spirit. Rather, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you, if someone's part of a church for any length of time, and they are amongst true believers, you could use our church as an example, who have the Holy Spirit inside them, and the person's around the works of the Holy Spirit, will they not be partakers or affected by the work of the Spirit to some degree? Of course they will. They will benefit. They will benefit from the fellowship of being around these true believers. These folks back then even witnessed miracles. They saw the power of God at work. So just like it rains on the just and the unjust, the workings of the Holy Spirit will affect both believers and non-believers to some degree. And to this end, they also clearly tasted the good word of God, either through the preaching and teaching or again by the truly saved congregation members who were living out their faith alongside them, in front of them. They were eyewitnesses to these things. Now, the sad truth is about Hebrews 6 is what comes next. Because if they, quote, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And friends, the reason why is that someone in this kind of a situation, for them to have been so intimately acquainted with and even involved in the church and to have heard the Word and experienced the Holy Spirit the way they did, frankly, they will never receive revelation like that again. They will never have as clear a testimony as to the power of God and the gospel of God as what they had received at that time. So for them to reject it, it's over. God says, it's done. Done. Finished. Their rejection at that point is the same, God says, as crucifying Jesus and putting Him to open shame all over again. So done, finished, cannot be renewed to repentance. So in summary, what the author of Hebrews was dealing with was not true believers, but rather fence sitters who had been given a tremendous amount of revelation only to reject it. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verses 26 to 29. It's another one of those warning passages with the same theme, really. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 26. The author of Hebrews writes, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Gosh, sounds like you could lose your salvation. Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And what trips people up here is this author's use of "we" at the beginning. We, people who believe that you can lose your salvation, say, well, see, this is talking about saved Christians, because the author is certainly a saved Christian and he's including himself with those that he's writing to. Or could it be a style of writing where the author includes himself, not in the sense of explicitly saying he's one of these unbelievers, but rather he's including himself in a more general sense? In other words, if this were true of any of us, that we were unbelievers who went on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here's the consequences. Now, with his mentioning of the Old Testament law, we understand that the author is saying to them, hey, if as an Old Testament Jew, you rejected the law of Moses, and this was confirmed by two or three witnesses, then you would have died without mercy, and yes, that would have been bad. But even worse is that now, since you have the knowledge of the truth, which is to say the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you reject the blood of Jesus and insult the Holy Spirit of grace, then, quote, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Again, as far as anyone had been given this knowledge and revelation of the truth, the gospel, to this degree, and then has rejected it, they were actually rejecting Jesus flat out, and they're done. They're done for in this case. That's it. It's over for them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go backwards there a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he gets into this great chapter where he just lays out the resurrection and just says just some great and amazing things about the resurrection, about our future resurrection. And he says this, right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, boy, this sure sounds like your salvation is dependent on holding fast the word and not believing vainly. In other words, if you don't do those things, it sounds like you could lose it. And the fact is, some were believing in vain because they were not yet convinced of the resurrection. And if you're not convinced of the resurrection, then there's no way you could possibly be saved. Because salvation hinges on this truth. It is at the core of our Christian faith. In other words, those who do believe and are saved will hold fast the word that Paul preached to them. Did you get that? Those who do believe and are saved, they will hold fast the word. If they don't, they believe vainly, which is not a true belief at all, but rather a shallow, superficial, non-saving kind of faith. So again, this is not referring to losing your salvation, but rather those that are truly saved will have their holding fast the word as proof of their salvation. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, a few books over to the right. Galatians chapter 5, right after 2 Corinthians. Paul speaking to these Galatians. And he says something interesting. There's this little phrase in Galatians 5 and verse 4, towards the end of the verse. If you hear this out of context, what would you assume? You have fallen from grace. It sounds like you could lose your salvation when you just take it out in that little chunk there. I mean, that seems pretty clear that someone can fall away from their salvation represented by the grace of God. Not so fast. Because Paul clarifies who he is talking about in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4. Look there, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So Paul, in writing to the church at Galatia, is dealing with some of these Jewish folks that thought they could be Christians and good Mosaic law abiders at the same time. Paul says, no way, you can't. It's not going to work. It's like water and oil. It's just not going to mix. If you choose to go the law route and trust in circumcision to justify you, which means to save you, then you are under obligation to keep the whole thing, the whole law, which, of course, we know is impossible, right? It's impossible, and it's the whole reason Christ came and died for us. Because we couldn't ever keep it. In fact, he says, so if this is the route you go, trying to keep one foot in Christianity and trying to keep, one foot in the law, you're actually severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. He's not talking about saving grace, mind you, simply God's grace that is a part of Christ's church to which these folks had been participating in to some degree. We know this is true because Paul goes on to address the true believers in verse 10, where he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So to the true believers, he says, no, you, I have confidence in. You're not going to adopt any other view than the right one. Meaning you who are true believers will adopt no other view. You will not fall from grace, but you will persevere in your faith, the Christian faith. All right, enough of that. I mean, there's a few others, but it's kind of much of the same. And frankly, we have to move on. And so let's get to the good stuff here and look at just a few of the many, many texts that teach your eternal security is indeed secure, that you cannot lose your salvation. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Let's get to the Old Testament. See what God says there, Jeremiah, right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 32. The context here of Jeremiah 32 is the new covenant. God, through Jeremiah, has just laid out the new covenant in chapter 31, and He continues with it here in 32 and verse 40. Now, the new covenant would replace the old law covenant, the Mosaic covenant. That's why Paul was saying you can't have one foot in one and one foot in the other. It just doesn't work. This one supersedes it, replaces it. Later on in Scripture, we come to learn that this new covenant would be made through the blood of Jesus and would completely forgive sin once and for all for those who are the elect, those who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Look at 32, verse 40 of Jeremiah. He says, this is God speaking, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will not turn away from them. They will not turn away from me. Great piece of Scripture demonstrating eternal security. Remember, your eternal security is all about God being sovereign. In this instance, who is the one who makes this everlasting covenant with the people? God, right? Who is putting the fear of God in their hearts? God. What is the consequence of this? He will not turn away from them, and they will not turn away from Him. All right, John 6. Go to John 6. Let our fingers do the walking here. John 6. Now, this is a passage that we looked at a little bit a couple of weeks ago, when we saw that God draws us to Him. We're going to look at verses 38 to 40 in John 6. He's talked about being the bread of life. He's talked about drawing those whom He will save to Him, that we can't come to Him unless we are drawn to Him. But right prior to that, in verse 38 to 40, John writes, Jesus is saying, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me," who is it that He has given? You, believers, right? The elect. "Of all He has given me, I lose a few." No. "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, when we get our glorified bodies and we live for all eternity with Him in the new heavens and on the new earth. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself might raise him up on the last day." Oh, you got me again. "Will raise him up on the last day." Now, if you're out there thinking, okay, Pastor Jay, but what if someone stops believing? Because he mentioned believing again, so what if they stop believing? They stop exhibiting faith. I mean, it sounds like their salvation and eternal life is only secure as far as they continue to believe. And that's not exactly the case, because of what Jesus said in verse 39, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Let me ask you, who is it that God gives to Jesus? The elect, you as believers. Who have we learned are the ones who will believe? The elect. Jesus has just stated unequivocally that whoever the Father has given Him, the elect, none will be lost. No one. No one will lose their salvation. No one can forfeit their salvation. No one can hand back their salvation. Turn over to John 10. Kind of funny, we're in Hebrews 6 and 10. Now we're in John 6. But we're going to John 10. John 10, 27 to 29. This is that great parable of the good shepherd. And Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and that we are his sheep. And he says this in John 10, starting in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a remarkable passage. I mean, the one who follows Christ is given eternal life. That's the sheep. That's us. That's the followers of Christ. And they will never perish. And no one can take them away from Christ or the Father. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Pastor Jay, just another little objection here. What if somebody else could take them away? Maybe somebody else can't take a believer from Christ's hand, but that person who is the believer, maybe they remove themselves from His hand. Well, we would say to our objecting friend, what about the words, no one? Doesn't that include the believer? Yes! Also, even if the person could remove themselves, that hardly plays into Jesus' intention for this passage. I mean, if that was an exception, then He certainly would have mentioned it, don't we think? Furthermore, the believer in Christ is told they will never perish. This is emphatic. Literally, they shall certainly not perish forever. Friends, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Keep going to the right there. Right after the Gospels. In Acts, Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, a very familiar passage. Very familiar passage. If you're one that likes to write in your Bible, I am. I make all kinds of notes in my Bible. If you like to do that, then have your pen ready, okay? Have your pen ready. And I want you're going to circle in your Bible the operative word in these two verses, 29 and 30. Give you a hint, it's a pronoun, okay? Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Guess what's the operative word there? He. Not us. Not you. Not me. God. God. Notice the past tense too. It's a done deal. It's already done. Signed and sealed. Before the foundation of the world, your eternal security is. Then, of course, just after that is that great passage I just alluded to. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, it just doesn't get clearer than that. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Just over a few pages. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, right at the beginning, this is the intro to the letter where Paul is saying some very nice and comfy things to them. And then in the beginning here, he brings up Jesus right at the end of verse 7. Going into verse 8, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, who will confirm you to the end and make you blameless? The Lord Jesus Christ, who called you into fellowship with His Son and who is faithful to make sure all of these things are accomplished, God the Father. Can either of these two lie or say they're going to do something and then not do it? Nope, of course not. For in that moment they would cease to be God. They would not be God if that were the case. I love what Paul tells Timothy. Even when we were faithless, God remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God and His Son are faithful. They bring your salvation and eternal life to pass, to fruition, not you, not I. Turn to Ephesians 1. Keep going to the right. Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. Paul again writing to the church at Ephesus. He's been doing this great deal at the beginning here about being predestined and adopted as sons and just talking about what the gospel means for us. And in verse 13 and 14, he says, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." And if we were to skip over to chapter 4, verse 30, we would read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, some of you may even have one of these at home when you've written a letter and you have that cool little wax deal, you know, and you do the melted wax and you have the little seal. Maybe it's your initials or something like that. We might think in the context too, even when Jesus was put in the tomb and they rolled the stone in front Pilate did what? He had his seal, which would be his ring, the seal from his ring, put into the wax, showing that it means it's your possession. You own it. You got your seal on it. You own it. You decide what happens to it. It's yours. It's showing your possession. It was a sign of ownership. In this case, it's the Holy Spirit who owns you because He has sealed you. He has made you His possession until the day of redemption. That's that day when we, again, are glorified and given our brand new bodies. And fortunately for us, we can't unseal ourselves. We can't disown ourselves from Him. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," when did He begin that? Well, we could say eternity past, right? But your salvation, when you were saved, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it." Not might perfect it, may perfect it, hopefully will perfect it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul could be confident of this because he received his revelation directly from God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely." Not part way, or not until you lose it. "Sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul, being body, be preserved complete without blame." When does this happen? "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Not might bring it to pass, hopefully will bring it to pass, maybe will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. Lastly, turn to 1 Peter. It's our last one. 1 Peter. This is kind of like the nail in the coffin passage as far as I'm concerned. 1 Peter chapter 1, right towards the back of your Bibles there. It's an amazing passage. I love to read this with people when they're going through some kind of suffering, some kind of trial. Because that's what Peter was writing to. The people were under, again, heavy persecution, and he wanted to encourage them about their future state as a believer. So that even while you're suffering through these things of this life, you keep your mind and your heart and your hope in the right place. You keep that eternal perspective. Look at 1 Peter in chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We've talked many times about the fact that when we get passages like this, hope, we're talking promise. Promise. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Meaning, folks, it will not pass away. Your inheritance as a believer, your eternal life, eternal security in heaven with Christ forever cannot decay, rot away. It's also, he says, undefiled. Meaning it's unpolluted, it's uncorrupted, it's perfect, it's pure. And it will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He tells us that it is there waiting for us in that future sense. It's kind of that now and in the future deal. We are saved. You have this promise of heaven. And yet, it's something that we will experience to the fullest when we are with Him. And it's something that's protected by the power of God. I mean, who is more powerful than God? Nobody. That's it. Nobody. God's the creator of all things. If He's telling you that your salvation is protected by Him, that's it. It just is. Now, as we wrap things up here, what if you're still not convinced? You still have this lingering doubt in your mind that thinks, but Pastor Jay, I know, but, you know, you can interpret things a lot of different ways. And what if we just kind of went back and reinterpret all these passages we just went through? And, you know, like the Hebrews passage, and it really does sound like you could lose your salvation. We give some different interpretations to the ones that we just read because people do that all the time, right? They misinterpret things or give things new interpretations. Here's the thing. Even if we did that, it still wouldn't work to say that you could lose your salvation, and here's why. This is that doctrinal catastrophe. This is that tapestry. When you take one out, you cut the thing, whatever, it starts to unravel. Remember that tapestry illustration, okay, and how all the doctrines we've been studying are a part of the same tapestry. We've been doing this, over the weeks. What we've been doing is we've been looking at them as individual strands, individual threads. And now we have to remember that they aren't just individual threads, but they're all in the context of this woven, beautiful deal that we're looking at. They're still a part of the whole. In other words, they are all actually dependent on one another as they are all woven together to create this tapestry. And if any one of these doctrines are tampered with or gets removed or changed, the rest of it, just as we said, starts unraveling until you're left with this big mess of thread that doesn't make any sense. And this is exactly what would happen if you remove this doctrine of eternal security. Everything else that we've been talking about and seeing from the Scriptures for the last, eight messages just falls apart. It falls apart. I'm going to ask you a few more questions. Are believers predestined before the foundation of the world, foreknown, elected, and chosen by God unto salvation? Because if you do answer yes, And yes, I believe we've already learned that this is true, then to say that you could lose your salvation would mean that you'd have to be unpredestined, unforeknown, unelected, and unchosen. Hey, frankly, that just doesn't work. Because What are you predestined for, known, elected, and chosen before the foundation of the world for? Salvation. Salvation. Imagine if you sinned and you lost your salvation. God would have to say, oh, sorry, I was just kidding. Just kidding. Sorry, I lied. I lied about your salvation. And then if you repented and got your salvation back, he'd have to go, oh, no, actually, I really was telling the truth. That's absurd. Obviously, it can't happen. Now, do you believe that you were given the Holy Spirit when you got saved and that you became born again, regenerated, and made into a new creature? Well, then, for you to lose your salvation would mean that you would have to be unborn, de-regenerated, back into a child of Satan, we might add, and made back into an old creature. And who would have to do all of this? Who is the one that has the power to do that? God. God would have to do all of these things, and yet nowhere in Scripture do we ever see this. If this were true, you'd think God might have mentioned it. Maybe you think you could undo all of these things. Can you, let me ask you, unborn yourself physically? Of course not. Well, it's the same spiritually. You can't unborn yourself spiritually. It's an impossibility. It's ludicrous. It can never be done. In addition, God would have to, if you were to lose your salvation, He would have to unforgive you, unjustify you, unredeem you, unatone for you, unpropitiate for you, and unreconcile you. He would have to actually take back His grace, which is really strange, because the whole point of grace is receiving something you don't deserve, right? That's the definition of grace. He would have to undraw you, unilluminate your mind, close your heart, take back your belief, your faith, your repentance, remove His Holy Spirit, undo His union with you. Get this one. Unadopt you. Imagine what that would be like. You would be readopted by Satan. For any of us that have adopted even children in this life, to imagine returning an adopted child? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine God returning you? He would have to unsanctify you and finally take back His promise of eternal life. Friends, the last time I looked, John 3:16 doesn't say that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life unless he sins so bad he loses his salvation. It doesn't say that. It does not say that. Folks, God would never, He could never undo or remove any of these things because that would make Him a liar. And as we said earlier, He would cease to be God. And so rest assured, He is not taking you back to the orphanage. He is not taking you back to the store. He loses none. He rejects none. He takes none back, for you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Even while you were still a sinner, don't forget that. That's when He saved you, when you were a sinner. Meaning even in our sinful states, we still have value to Him, immense value. Here's another one. What allows you to stand before God blameless, justified, forgiven, and completely atoned for? Well, we just said it, right? The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' death on the cross and the shedding of His blood made absolute, perfect atonement for your sin. So if you could lose your salvation, then what would that say about Jesus' sacrifice for you? It would say that it wasn't enough. It would say that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient. It could forgive maybe some sins, but not all sins. And this utterly tears at the core of Christianity. And by the way, this doctrine that you could lose your salvation was also condemned as heresy at two major church gatherings. First at the church council at Carthage in 411 AD. That was Augustine versus Pelagius. And then followed by the Synod of Dort during the Reformation time in 1619 with Arminius. A friend of mine who's also a pastor wrote, if you deny eternal security, you deny God, you deny God's word, you deny God's sovereignty, you call him a liar, you set yourself up on the throne, and you demote God. Though you may be giving lip service to God's grace, you believe in salvation by works. Another man, Arthur Whiting, wrote for the Dallas Seminary's Journal in 1944. He says, it is certain that he has purposed unconditional security for his own. But to say the believer's safekeeping depends upon his behavior is virtually to wrest the scepter of sovereignty from the hands of God and place it in man's hands. Friends, when we start to say, God's grace needs me, God's grace needs my help for my salvation, and His grace needs me to help keep me saved, at that point, grace goes bye-bye. And you're left with yourself. That's it. So, praise God. Praise God for His eternal security. Won't you this week thank Him for it? Won't you rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that it is recorded in heaven, and no one, not anything, can wipe it away? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this tremendous doctrine. Oh, Lord, may we just rejoice in it, and may we just marvel at Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace, God. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs to know Christ as their Savior, I pray they have been convinced that they need to place their faith in Him, realize that they are part of His elect, and Lord, just walk out of here knowing that their eternal security, their eternal future with Christ in heaven is secure. We thank You and praise You and want You to just have all the glory today and in all days in Your Son's name. And we all said, Amen.